Well, good morning. When I thought about what to talk about these 2 weeks, I decided what I really wanted to do most of all was to talk about something that really troubles me a lot on the current scene. And I have in mind people who presume to speak with authority for our faith, for Christianity, on the public forum, whose message doesn't really square with Christianity very well at all. That really bothers me. Now, I'm not bothered because I think there's anything wrong with Christian leaders speaking out on political, social, economic issues. God actually ordered them to do it sometimes. The very first of the passages on your handout is an example of that from Jeremiah 22. This is what the Lord said to me. Go over and speak directly to the king of Judah. Say to him, listen to this message from the Lord, you king of Judah, sitting on David's throne. Let your attendants and your people listen too. This is what the Lord says. Be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. So we can see that God does expect his people, his spokesmen, to speak out on his behalf before the leaders of countries, political, economic, social leaders. The problem for me is that when our spokesmen today do so, when they presume to speak for the Lord, that about as often as not, they seriously misrepresent what Christianity is all about. And I find that to be a tragic thing. Especially often, I think, they suffer from what I call a making a chicken out of a feather method of interpretation. Often they don't really say false things, is they don't say all the true ones. You know how the oath goes, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, we get some truth. You can hunt and pick. The Bible's a big book, you know. You can hunt and pick and find verses here and there that go along pretty well with whatever you have in mind to do, if you ignore the context and take a short enough little quote when you do it. Okay? And that happens often, and we have on the current stage a lot of people doing that, where they take true things from the Bible that are not representative of the whole and treat it as if it were representative of the whole. And you know, people out there in the pews, well, we don't have pews anymore, people out there in the chairs like we are here, you know, we're supposed to look up to our leaders, to respect them, and so when they do this, we tend to believe them, we tend to follow along, and it can lead to serious mistakes, and it can lead to out-and-out sin. Sin as a nation and sin as individuals. And one of the real problems we have today is that Bible knowledge among Christians, Protestant Christians, I think is at an all-time low in the last 400 years. People nowadays just really don't know the book like they used to back when there were fewer things to know. And so people can misrepresent the faith and get away with it pretty easily. Well, when I thought about what to do about this problem, I thought, you know, our Lord spoke to this very issue, exactly the issue I'm talking about in his Sermon on the Mount. Our text today, if you look with me, from the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 7:13-23. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few find it. Beware of false prophets, who come disguised as harmless sheep, but who are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so can you identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do, note, do, the will of my Father will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. As Kevin is used to telling us pretty often, and certainly he's right about it, context is king, right? And when we look at a passage in the Bible, we must always be careful that we're looking at it in its context, in the setting in which it is meant. So let's start today with our text by asking, what is the context? Well, the context for this is that it's towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, almost three whole chapters in the book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And if we say, what was Jesus talking about when he gave this warning, it would be the content of that sermon. Now, that's a very long sermon. Years ago in Sunday school, I spent years teaching that sermon when we looked at it in real detail. But let me just right now mention that 10 of Jesus' most important teachings were discussed in it, and I want to enumerate them with you, because these are the things that he's giving the warning about. Jesus began the sermon with the Beatitudes. And what are the Beatitudes? They sketch the kind of character that his disciples are supposed to have. Here are the marks of it. We're supposed to be gentle. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be merciful. We're supposed to be peaceable people. And then he moves second to what people like that are supposed to do in the world. And if we really have those qualities in us, we should just shine like a light, like a beacon out there. And that people should be able to see the goodness, the desirability of our faith and be drawn to God. And then he talks about how most people approach law-keeping and why it's not good enough. He says, you know, God gave you lots of rules, but you don't keep them the right way. You keep them too superficially. He gave examples. God gave a rule, don't murder. Okay. But he said, if you really kept that the way God meant it, you couldn't even hate anyone. If you'd really kept that law the way God meant it, you couldn't have contempt for anyone. You couldn't look down on people and call them names. Second, he said, God gave a rule, don't commit adultery. Well, if you're running around full of lust, you might as well have broken that law, because inside you're committing adultery. God gave a rule about keeping our word when we're under oath, but what God really wants is for our word to be good as gold. When you say yes, it should be yes, and when you say no, it should be no. You shouldn't even need an oath. Okay. God gave a rule in the old days that said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Jesus completely cancels it. He said, that's not the way. God doesn't want you ever to take vengeance, period. And then his last example is most people think they're doing fine if they're nice to people who are nice to them. Are we kind and gentle and loving with people in our in-group, our family, and our friends? Big deal. Who isn't? Everyone does that. What really counts is how you treat people who aren't in the in-group. Jesus says it has to go so far that you love your enemies, even your enemies. When he's done talking about that, the fourth thing he does in the sermon is he says we have to be ultra careful that our religious acts are not done as performances to impress other people. He gives lots of examples of people whose religion is just pure theater, wanting people to look up to them. The one that he spends the most time on is public prayer, and how people often do public prayer in a way that's like theater. Then he underscores something that we ought to take to heart every day and all through every day. We will not be forgiven by God our sins unless we're willing to forgive other people theirs. Jesus says it, period, just that bluntly. Then Jesus says that it's very important to be living for the right things. Where is your treasure? Well, if you're living for money, if you're living for possessions, if you're living for fame, forget it. Those things, they're not even secure while you're here, and you can't take them with you. And you might say, well, I'm a poor person. I'm not worried about that. He said, well, you have problems with the world, too, sometimes. Are you full of anxiety about where your next meal's coming from? Do you wonder where clothing is going to come from? Is your inner life just a turmoil about all these daily life, worldly things? No, he said, don't crowd God out. Make God number one in your life. Serve him above all. Trust him to take care of the rest of these things. Then he says, it's very important not to be judgmental. It's easy to be judgmental, isn't it? We look at other people and say, oh, that's bad, that's wrong. So-and-so shouldn't do that. So-and-so shouldn't be like this. Jesus says that on Judgment Day, God's going to look up the rules you used, you and I used, when we judged others, and he's going to judge us, you and me, by exactly those same rules. That's pretty sobering. Then Jesus says, are you finding all of this really tough, hard to live up to? He said, just keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. God is so eager to give you his good and his proper gifts, and if you do it, he will. And he sums it all up by saying the golden rule. If you want to know how to treat people, here's the rule. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Okay. That's a lot, isn't it? But it's three chapters worth of material. That is the context for the warning that is our text today. And when Jesus warns about the straight and narrow, and he warns about the broad, easy way, he's talking about those 10 things. In fact, he reinforces it by one more part of the sermon after our warning. He gives a parable, the parable of the two foundations. And in that parable, he talks about the terrible fate of the people who don't take seriously, and now I quote him, these words of mine. What words of his? The Sermon on the Mount, the 10 things we just went over. So there's no question, what is the context for the warnings that are our text today? They are the 10 things that make up the Sermon on the Mount. That is what he's talking about. That's what he's telling us to take seriously. Now, those warnings are a tall order to understand, and they're an even taller order to apply. And so I'm splitting that into two parts. Today, the rest of the way, we're just going to understand what the warning means. Who are these false prophets? What kind of message do they bring us? We'll try to settle for that. Next week, we're going to spend the whole sermon trying to apply this in real detail to 21st century American Christians, people like you and me, right here and now. So I plan to talk about that and a lot, but we don't have time for both today. Well, let's ask then, who are these false prophets that Jesus warns about? There are a couple of wrong answers. Well, they're just partly wrong. They're not adequate answers that we need to get rid of first. The first, because in English, we tend to use the word prophet to mean a predictor, don't we? You know, somebody will pick the score of a game or something like that. Well, we use prophets that way, but that's not how the Bible used the word prophet. If we use the word, which is rendered prophet in the Bible way, it doesn't mean a predictor. It means a spokesperson. Any good commentary will tell you this. A prophet, you'll find in many of the commentaries, described as not a foreteller, but a forth-teller. Someone who is delivering the word, the message of God, to the people. Now, Jesus' context here, too, notice, hasn't it got a thing to do with prediction? Was prediction any part of what we're talking about there? No. It's about what God wants his people to be like and what he wants them to do. As I said, the Hebrew prophets were not understood as crystal ball predictors. They were understood as spokespeople. They were the ones who represented God's will before the people. Until my retirement, I many times taught a course at Fort Hays on the prophets alone. And in that course, one of the things I had the students do was read all the prophets. And they found, and I told them they'd find, and they would always agree as you went through, that everything you found can be put under four headings. You can just get a notebook out and put it down. Number one, you would find that the prophets condemn the sins of the people. They get into real detail about what's wrong with their lives. Okay. Number two, they talk about what repentance is like. They say, here's how you need to shape up, and they will personalize it. Number three, they warn. If you keep on sinning that way, here's what God's going to do, and this sometimes gets pretty gory. It's going to be horrible punishments for people who do not repent. But if you do repent, God will forgive you, and here are the blessings that he will give you. Now, if you think about it, two of those four parts have to do with the future. They're both iffy. Here's one future, if you shape up and do God's will. Here's a different future, if you don't. And guess whose hands it is, which future it will be. Right? This is not crystal ball seeing what the future will be, period. It's putting in your hands what the future will be for you and for me and for our country. So the kind of prophecy we find in the Old Testament wasn't crystal ball prediction. It was declaring the will of God. A second inadequate answer, incomplete one, is the false prophet is someone who teaches wrong doctrines. If doctrines, you mean theology, that isn't the point. Was there any theology in the Sermon on the Mount? Not a lick. Isn't it about practical things? The kind of people to be, the kind of actions to perform? It didn't have anything to do with wrong theories of the Trinity or the Incarnation or something like that. And furthermore, Jesus warns that the false prophets will look, they'll come to us in sheep's clothing. Aren't they going to sound good? They're going to look good. We won't see any conspicuous wrong thing about what they do. The test will be the fruits. And think about the fruits. The fruits are the outcomes of the message. And you test their message by its outcome in their lives and in ours. What would happen if we did what they're saying for them and for us? That is the way we test the message. So those two are not really adequate answers. What is an adequate answer? Just about any good commentary will tell you something roughly like what I'm going to say now. But the one that I found the most helpful of all in its details is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a wonderful collection, two books actually, called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And those were all sermons that he gave in his church, and they're some of the best things I've ever read in my life. I would have loved to have heard them. And when he got to this point and talked about the false prophets, he said the first thing to know about them was their big mistake was what they didn't say. Okay. What they didn't say. Do you remember how I talked about the problem of making a chicken out of a feather? Well, he thought that was what was wrong. He said what these false prophets do is they pick and choose words that are comfortable, words that make faith sound easy. Everything is gentle. God loves you the way you are and doesn't want you to change a little bit even. He just thinks you're just terrific as you are. And they just smooth over everything. They don't ask people to repent. They don't call on people to change their lives. Now, God does love us as we are, but he doesn't want us to keep on being what we are. He wants us to change, doesn't he? God has called us not to go on sinning. He has called us to, once we're washed from our sins in the past, to then adopt the new way of life that he's brought to us. Well, the false prophet's quiet about that. The false prophet picks and chooses what sounds comfortable and easy. And quite often, the false prophet is somebody who's trying to get us to believe that God is well pleased with what is in fact a corrupt and unjust status quo. Very often they're trying to say, God likes it the way it is. Don't rock the boat. You know, don't get excited. God thinks this is just great. Go on consuming in accord with the American way. Go on living a comfortable worldly life of the kind that you have here. So the false prophet teaches everything's okay, and at least often these false prophets are sincere. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they were bribed to give their message, as we'll see in a little bit. But sometimes they were sincere. They believe that God just thought everything was hunky-dory the way it is, and God wants you to be happy and not to rock the boat. Now, if we ask, how does that fit our context perfectly? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is attacking worldly, comfortable religion. Isn't that right? He's turning it on its head. He starts by describing his people as the total opposite of what the world looks up to. The world doesn't look up to gentle, peaceable, humble people. It didn't then, it doesn't now. But he's saying, that's who you have to be. He's turning it inside out. Okay. And the stern warnings are, don't be tricked into taking the broad, easy way. Do you remember where that led? The broad highway leads to, I'm quoting, hell, right? The narrow road, very narrow, he says, very narrow road that leads to life is one that only a few take, only a few find. That's a stern warning. Jesus says these false preachers are going to come to us and they're going to sound pretty good, sheep's clothing. But inside they're really wolves. They're looking to devour innocent people. They will say, Lord, Lord. They'll make us think that all we have to do is say, oh, you're my Lord, and when everything will be okay on judgment day. Jesus says, no, it won't. Did you do the things I've been talking about, the 10 things in the Sermon on the Mount? If you paid them no attention, I don't care what kind of stunts you performed in my name. I never knew you. Jesus says that. Now, we might say Lloyd-Jones thing fits the Sermon on the Mount well, but I want to go further. It fits everything else in the Bible perfectly. If we look at the rest of the New Testament and ask where are there other references to false prophets, there are some. And I chose to give two examples with you today. One of them from Luke's Gospel. Jesus has just been blessing and comforting poor people. People who are poor, people who are down and out, people who are hungry, don't know where their next meal's coming from, people who are scorned and looked down on by the upper society. He's been comforting them. But now he turns to the rich and the comfortable and the people who are in power. And he says this, "What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful famine awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets." And it also fits very well later in the Bible. We find that Peter, in his second epistle, warns Christians like you and me about things that will come up as problems in the church. And he wrote, "But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed." "Make merchandise out of you," say the older translation. Treat us as objects of commerce. Well, the rest of the New Testament has the same picture, doesn't it? For what false prophets do. But the reason, above all, that I think Lloyd-Jones' characterization is right comes from the Old Testament. If we ask, who was Jesus addressing when he gave the sermon? People who knew their Bibles. And the Bible they knew was what we call the Old Testament. And so when he talked about false prophets, he counted on them putting into play the idea of a false prophet that they already had. What was that idea? Well, if you read the Old Testament and look for all the passages about false prophets and read them, guess what? We'd be here until sometime tomorrow. We wouldn't even get a sleep break. Okay, there's a lot that is said about them in the Old Testament. And the false prophets come up in Kings and Chronicles and all of the legitimate prophets. And who are they? Well, first, they oppose and contradict the warnings of the real prophets. The real prophets come and tell the people, God wants you to shape up a certain way. False prophets say, no, God likes you just the way you are. Don't worry about changing. No repentance necessary, please. They were almost always more numerous than the real prophets. In fact, they usually were hirelings, so the people who were in charge. People who were in charge politically will very often hire religious establishment people to con the people out there who are religious into going along with unjust policies. They were often bribed. They were paid to give a religious blessing to something that was really based on evil practices. Happened over and over. The real prophets were in a minority, and guess what happened to them? Oh, some of them were sawed in half. Some of them were stoned to death. Some of them were fed to lions. They weren't popular. But the false prophets were popular. The people loved to hear it. Would you like to hear a message that makes you feel comfortable? Makes you feel like everything is just great with your life the way it is? Those people do. Often the false prophet, as I mentioned, was hired by the political establishment. Political, economic, social leaders would bring in religious leaders who were respected and say, go tell the people this is God's will. We need them to go along with this kind of a policy. And they would eagerly do that kind of thing. One of the metaphors used in the prophets for what they're doing is that they are being paid to whitewash the wall. They're going to make something ugly, something flimsy and ugly and bad look like it's really pretty. Paid to whitewash the wall. Consequently, the message was, don't make waves, go along with the system. Everything is fine the way it is. God doesn't need you to make changes or raise questions. You would also find a phrase popping up over and over again if you looked at all the passages. The false prophet says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If you look that up in the concordance, guess how often you have it. Pages are listed. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Hebrew word for peace doesn't mean just absence of war. Ours is more narrow. Their word, shalom, means everything is fine. Everything is great. So if you say peace, you mean you're healthy, you're wealthy, your relationships are going well, you're happy in what you're doing. That's peace, not just not having war. Well, I thought today that what I would do here at the end is show that this was really true. And we could have dozens and dozens. I'm going to go to look at 7 examples from the Hebrew prophets with you. Look with me first at the first of 3 from Jeremiah. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the Lord when your teachers have twisted it by writing lies? From the least to the greatest, their lies are ruled by greed. Yes, even my prophets and priests are like that. They are all frauds. They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wound. You know, a band-aid for cancer, that kind of thing. Superficial treatments for my people's mortal wound. They give assurances of peace when there is no peace. Later in Jeremiah's ministry, chapter 14, then I said, O sovereign Lord, their prophets are telling them, all is well, no war or famine will come. The Lord will surely send you peace. Then the Lord said, these prophets are telling lies in my name. I did not send them or tell them to speak. I did not give them any messages. They prophesy of visions and revelations they have never seen or heard. They speak foolishness made up from their own lying hearts. And later in Jeremiah's ministry, chapter 23, what sorrow awaits the leaders of my people, the shepherds of my sheep, for they have destroyed and scattered the very ones they were expected to care for, says the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says to his people. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise my word, don't worry, the Lord says you will have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own desires, they say, no harm will come to you. Have any of these prophets been in the Lord's presence to hear what he is really saying? Has even one of them cared enough to listen? I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran around claiming to speak for me. I have given them no message, yet they go on prophesying. If they had stood before me and listened to me, they would have spoken my words, and they would have turned my people from their evil ways and deeds. When the nation of Israel was captured by the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, carried captive, the author of the little book of Lamentations looked back at that event, horrible event, and asked why. And here's the main thing that author said. Your prophets have said so many foolish things, false to the core. They did not save you from exile by pointing out your sins. Instead, they painted false pictures, filling you with false hope. And then Ezekiel 13. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the false prophets of Israel, who are inventing their own prophecies. Say to them, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. What sorrow awaits the false prophets who are following their own imaginations and have seen nothing at all. These evil prophets deceive my people by saying, all is peaceful, when there is no peace at all. It's as if the people had built a flimsy wall, and these prophets are trying to reinforce it by covering it with whitewash. At last my anger against the wall and those who covered it with whitewash will be satisfied. Then I will say to you, the wall and those who whitewashed it are both gone. They were lying prophets who claimed peace would come to Jerusalem when there was no peace. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. And later in Ezekiel's ministry, again a message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give the people of Israel this message. In the day of my indignation, you will be like a polluted land, a land without rain. Your princes plot conspiracies just as lions stalk their prey. They devour innocent people, seizing treasure and extorting wealth. They make many widows in the land. Your leaders are like wolves who tear apart their victims. They actually destroy people's lives for money. And your prophets cover up for them by announcing false visions and making lying predictions. They say, my message is from the Sovereign Lord, when the Lord hasn't spoken a single word to them. Even common people oppress the poor, rob the needy, deprive foreigners of justice. I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land. But I found no one. Finally, from Micah. This is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. Listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you're paid. Yet all of you claim to depend upon the Lord. No harm will come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us. Because of you, Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow in the heights where the temple now stands. There's no question what a false prophet was, right? That's what I wanted to really make clear today. The false prophets Jesus warned about have these three things in common. One, the false prophet urges us to take the broad road, the broad highway, remember, that is headed to hell, I'm afraid. They want us to take the wide gate, the comfortable pro-establishment message, easy salvation, cheap salvation. Just join the crowd, do what comes naturally and easy. Second, the false prophet does not teach repentance. The false prophet fails to teach that God expects his people to shape up, to cleanse their lives of sin, and to start to put on the new person to be like Jesus. And third, the false prophet drapes policies that actually rest on a desire for wealth, power, worldly ease, with an appearance of religious justification. Well, that fits the Sermon on the Mount. That fits all the rest of the Bible. That's who false prophets are. Next week, we're going to look in detail as to what does that have to do with you and me. What about ourselves, our personal lives, our social, our political, our economic situation? How will we apply that now? For today, I want to conclude with you by reading the text one more time, but this time from the Message version. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life to God is vigorous and requires total attention. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Knowing the correct password, saying Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preach the message. We bash the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Beware of false prophets.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.